Good morning. We want to welcome everyone as we gather for worship and praise this morning. And as we continue in our series through Acts called Small Beginnings, I hope you've been enjoying it so far. So as we think of our announcements, Tuesday we're on Isaiah 37, Wednesday's on Psalm 3. Thursday we have a helm meeting. And so with that, I know some of you went over to look at the space next door last week. I honestly don't know who all did or who didn't. But after church today, we'd like to give you the opportunity, especially for those who did. If you have any thoughts, questions, concerns before we have the that we can discuss at the helm meeting. So once we stop streaming today and we close, we'll open up the floor if anybody has any thoughts that they want to share. Shouldn't take too long, but you know what? I don't make any promises when you guys start to. I have control over my talking, but I don't have control over you guys, right? So we'll give you that opportunity if you would like. Also, in the emails, you've seen that there were a link for T-shirts, sweatshirts, if you have interest in that. Rich has been taking pictures for directory updates if you would like to have your picture taken for that. And you can see we're doing the food drive for ministry and more over there. So those are things to keep in mind as well. So let's pray and we'll go to the Lord in some worship. Oh, gracious and loving Father, we just thank you for this morning that we can come together and fellowship and worship and praise and pray. And we just thank you for your presence. And Father, as we gather here today, we do recognize that there are many things that are taking place around the world, and we do just pray for wisdom and guidance for our leaders. We pray for protection for our troops, and we just pray for quick resolution to everything that's taking place over in Iran. And Father, we just we pray that in the midst of it all, that we would just reflect upon what it means to be faithful to you, and that you would just continue to speak to our hearts about how we can be a light for Christ in the world in which we live. So we give this time into your hands, and we just pray that you would remind us of the importance of being surrendered to you and obedient to your call as we come in the name of Jesus, who's taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
I am reading this morning from Psalm 63, and it's titled, Praise God Who Satisfies. God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. We come together today to honor him, to praise him with our words and our voices. Would you please stand as you are able, and we'll start off singing Wonderful, Merciful Savior.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls.
The psalm continues on, my lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. So I will praise you as long as I live. At your name I will lift up my hands. You satisfy me as with rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. He is more than enough. Continues on with, when I think of you as I lie on my bed, I meditate on you during the night watches, because you are my helper. I will rejoice in the shadow of your wings. I follow close to you. Your right hand holds on to me. And knowing those things, we are overwhelmed. The sound of your voice.
Our scripture reading today is from Acts chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 22. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were in the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a noble sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called him and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them, because the people, for all were praising God and for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word, and may God bless Pastor Dan's message.
A few weeks ago, I remember reading an illustration that kind of came to mind for this week. Unfortunately, I could not find it again, so I don't know the source to credit. I might miss the details slightly, but I think you'll get the gist of it. There was this young lady who was invited to give a prayer at a graduation ceremony, and so they only told her that you're not allowed to pray in Jesus' name because that might offend some people of other faiths. And so this young lady, she was very wise and astute for her years, and she said, "Okay, as long as the Jewish student who's giving a prayer will pray in the name of Jesus so as not to offend people of my faith." Isn't that cool? I thought, man, if only I had that kind of wisdom and discernment as a high school kid. So they decided to let her pray as she wanted at that point. You know, she kind of exhibited the call that Jesus gives to us to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves in Matthew 10:16, as she chose to stand up for her faith and not just to sit back. You know, we live in a world that's more concerned with what might offend people than what is true. And I think we can see this in the politics and what's politically correct and the craziness that goes on. We live in a world that's more concerned about what's offensive than what might be true. Now, it's probably fair to say, I don't know, I might be going out on a limb here, but I think Jesus offended some people in his day. And why? Because he spoke what was true. He wasn't willing to compromise what was true just because there might have been people who took offense at it. You know, when you think about truth, truth sometimes offends because truth confronts falsehood. Truth confronts deception. Truth confronts sin. Truth cannot accommodate every personal belief. You know, when you have contradictory beliefs, they both can't be true at the same time. So naturally, truth is at times going to offend because sometimes you're going to find it doesn't accommodate you. So last week I shared from Ecclesiastes 3:1 that for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And last week there were times to be flexible, to adapt, to change, right? When the evidence is there, when the arguments are there, when the logic is there, it's like, maybe I've missed something. And as we looked at last week, Peter appealed to the Jews to get with the program, to recognize what God was doing through Jesus based on the evidence and based on the Old Testament promises and prophecies. This week, we're going to do the flip side. There are also times to stand firm and stay the course. And wisdom is knowing which season, which time you're in. So we are to speak truth, how? In love. Ephesians 4:15. But even when you speak truth in love, there will be those who take offense because there will always be those who don't want to hear it. So we've been engaged in a series called Small Beginnings. Everyone starts somewhere, so start where you are. Wait on the Lord. Study not just individual passages of Scripture, but also how those passages connect. And you might remember Peter's sermons thus far have not been based on here's what I think or here's how I feel, but he's been connecting the dots of recent events with Old Testament promises and prophecies. So he's been making his arguments from Old Testament Scripture along with recent events. And in connecting those dots, some have experienced the spark of conviction, which fanned the flame of daily devotion to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking bread and prayer. And so they're in the midst of the routine, teaching, fellowship, breaking bread and prayer. When they go to the temple for prayer, Peter and John read the room, and they saw a divine opportunity, which led to last week's appeal for the Jews to get with the program and recognize what God was doing, to recognize that Jesus is, was, and always has been the plan. Now, the truth might at times be offensive, right? So I might take offense at the fact that I just gave you 7 weeks of sermons in 30 seconds. That's basically a summary of the last 7 weeks. Now, you didn't get all the nice illustrations and the humor and all the details that fill in the blanks, right? But that was basically the last 7 weeks. I don't know what that says of me. I'm just going to move on. Now, last week, the message was, don't be so stubborn and get with the program. This week is a reminder that there will be times that we do need to be stubborn, as well as, unfortunately, how stubborn some people can be in refusing to see, right? Because we have both those components this week. Now, when I was in college, I don't know, a year or two ago, maybe three or four, but back when I was in college, I was kind of set in my ways. I might have been a little bit opinionated about the right and wrong ways of doing things, one of the things that hit me back in those times was Jesus told a parable in Luke 18:9-14 about a Pharisee and a tax collector who both go to the temple and they're praying, and the tax collector is basically, I'm sorry, the tax collector is beating his breast saying, Lord, forgive me, and the Pharisee is, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, like this tax collector, for instance. And one of the things that I was convicted of was, Dan, you're like the Pharisee. You know, I definitely knew what I believed. I knew what I thought, and I definitely found it easy to judge people that made dumb decisions. And back in those days, I leaned certainly far more heavily toward truth than grace, rather than truth and grace. And I'd like to think that over the years, I've grown both in my understanding and my practice by spending time with Jesus and being open to the conviction and leading of the Holy Spirit, and that I've been open to change. In fact, one of the things that you've heard me say more than once is, you can change my mind, you just need to use the scripture to do it. What has Peter been trying to do? He's been trying to change their mind by using scripture. And see, there's a point where we have to be stubborn, right, to stay the course. There's also a point where we have to be like, you know, maybe I've missed it. Maybe there's something that I've missed seeing. And so where the scriptures have challenged me, I've tried to be open to change. Because, you know, the reality is, and this is something I know you don't want to hear, but none of us have it all right. I'm pretty sure it was David Platt. This was years ago. We were doing a small group with David Platt, and I remember one of the comments he made is, he said, "You know, I'm just going to tell you that 80% of what I tell you is right, and the problem is I don't know which 20% is wrong." But isn't that true? If we knew it was wrong, we would be changing our ways. But none of us have it completely right. And so over the years, I've tried to stand firm in what I believe the scriptures teach to be true, which has led both me and Network to some costly decisions in the past and some hard seasons as we stuck to what the scripture said. But I've also tried to be open to change where the scriptures challenged me. And that's basically what Peter is doing with the Jews, as he preaches last week and with the message this week, is, let's look back at what the scriptures say and how they make sense of what we're seeing today. Because there are times that you and I need to get with the program, because we've thought wrongly, we've believed wrongly, we've done wrongly, or all of the above, and there's times that we simply need to repent and align ourselves with God. And there are other times, to borrow a phrase that I used from last week, that we need to be stubborn as hell and stand and speak for what is true. And wisdom is knowing which time we're in, whether it's a time to stand firm or to adapt, because we don't want to compromise our convictions on the one hand, nor do we want to have a zeal not according to knowledge on the other, which can keep us from submitting to God's righteousness. That's what Paul writes in Romans 10, 1 through 4. And incidentally, that's what we see with the religious leaders in today's text. They have a zeal that's not according to knowledge that is keeping them from submitting to God's righteousness that's found in Jesus Christ. So last chapter, don't be so stubborn as to not see what God is doing. This chapter, there's a time to be stubborn as part of what God is doing. At the same time that we recognize there are going to be those who stubbornly stand against anything God is doing, regardless of the evidence that you may have and present. So you might say that stubbornness is both a good and a bad thing, depending on what direction it's pointed. And so Peter and John, just like the people that they face, Peter and John are going to exhibit some stubbornness today. As they're gaining attention, but not all of the attention that they're getting is good attention. And so Peter and John exhibit their stubbornness, and that while they're seized, they refuse to be silenced. So they're explaining the significance of the sign. Now, if you need to be reminded of what sign, it's the healing of the lame man from chapter 3. So chapter 3 through all the way through chapter 4, we're dealing with the same scenario. The healing of the lame man has led to the sermon last week. It's led to the events of this week, and it's going to be continued to follow up, right? So all these things are leading back to that, the miracle that took place. The lame man was healed in the name of Jesus when the temple leadership came to silence them, verses 1 and 2, as they were speaking to the people about the sign that just took place, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So as soon as the priest, etc., caught wind of what was happening, they couldn't get there fast enough. Why? They don't want a repeat of what happened at Pentecost. Remember what happened at Pentecost? When 3,000 believed? You think that's on their mind as they're rushing to stop them from preaching? No. They don't want a repeat of what's happened since Pentecost. Pentecost, 3,000 are saved. After Pentecost, they're devoted to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, bread, and prayer. And what does it say? And daily people were being added to their number. Anybody think they're seeing the writing on the wall? And now we have this event that just happened at the temple. And Peter and John are proclaiming in Jesus' resurrection of the dead. They can't get there fast enough because they don't want a repeat of what they're seeing happening. And it says they were annoyed. Now, in my interpretation, that's another word for offended. They were offended because Peter and John were teaching the people. Now, the Sadducees, they were the wealthy, they were the elite, they were the powerful class, and they would have looked down upon simple fishermen like Peter and John who lacked the formal proper training. Who did they think they were to be teaching in the temple precincts? You might think of the Sadducees as the expert class who looked down upon those who weren't experts. Who did they think they were to be teaching? And so they're annoyed not only by who was teaching, but by what they're teaching. Because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul Hill wrote, and I quote, "The Sadducees rejected the oral traditions of the Pharisees and considered only the written Torah of the Pentateuch as valid. They considered the concepts of demons and angels, immortality and resurrection as innovations, believing in no life beyond this life," end quote. Now, you've heard me say it before. They did not believe in a resurrection. That is why they were Sadducee. Maybe some of you had not heard that one before. But that's kind of the way to distinguish between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul will bring a dividing line between them later in Acts because the Pharisees believed in a resurrection of the dead and the Sadducees didn't, which is why they were sad, you see. Now, the Sadducees also claimed to represent orthodoxy. And Longnecker wrote that they rejected what they considered to be vain hopes for God's heavenly intervention into the life of the nation and for a coming Messiah. Since, as they believed, the age of God's promise had begun with the Maccabean heroes and was continuing on under their supervision, end quote. In other words, the Sadducees were the party that wanted to preserve the status quo, and any messianic movement was a threat to their comfortable position. They already believed they were in that era, and they were the ones supervising it. Now, they recognized the miracle, and they saw the results. So in verse 7, they inquire, "By what power or name did you do this?" Verse 14, "But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition." Verse 16, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." So isn't it interesting? They recognize that a miracle is taking place. They recognize that people are praising God for it, verse 21. But they write off the message. Verse 17. "But in order that it may not spread." Now let's just pause there for a moment. If you have the cure for cancer, do you want that message to spread? Absolutely. I'm not going to say that online. Though I'll give you a heartily amen, right? A lame man who's been lame for 40 years is now walking, and they're concerned that this message is going to spread. Some people will be offended by the truth. Even when the evidence confronts them, they will refuse to see it. We can say nothing against what just took place. But let's make sure that they don't talk about it any further. Now I got to find myself again. So early on, the small beginnings of the gospel, we encounter a power struggle for the hearts of the people. And the gospel was winning over hearts, and those in current power, they did not like it at all. Now keep in mind that Peter hasn't come on the scene saying, this is what I think. He's not making arguments from this is how I feel. He has produced the receipts. He's rooted his arguments in Old Testament prophecies and Old Testament promises. He's backed them up with the healing of a lame man in the name of Jesus. And what we see taking place in our text is the religious leaders refuse to evaluate the message based on its merit. Rather, they're evaluating the message based on the fact that it undercuts their power, it undercuts their authority, and it challenges what they believe. Not a one of us have everything right, do we? The question is are we willing to evaluate in light of God's word, in light of God's scripture, to make ourselves come in alignment with it? Now, the problem is the truth is not always convenient, is it? This is kind of small scale, but you know, I had a dentist appointment recently. And the dentist said, I think we need to fill this cavity. You know, is that the truth I wanted to hear? No. Does it change the fact that it's true? No. See, the problem is the truth is not just what's convenient for me. It's not just what I want to hear. It's not what I like. It's not how I feel. Truth is what corresponds to reality, and some people just don't like reality. So the religious leaders, they didn't evaluate the message based on its merit. They evaluated it based on the fact that they didn't like it. And it wasn't convenient to them, nor was it politically expedient for them. So what do you do if your ideas can't win in a debate? Verse 3. And they arrested them. You know, there's another passage in Ecclesiastes. Says there's nothing new under the sun. They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, Jewish law did not allow for trials at night. Now, you might recall that this was a law that they violated in the case of Jesus, though they observe it here. I guess they saw the law as something that could be selectively applied whenever they chose. So they arrested the apostles, but they did not arrest their message. The religious leaders didn't evaluate the message based on its merit, but many in the crowd did. So verse 4, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So interestingly, the text won't talk about the 5,000 that believed later in the text, because the point that that's being presented to us now is that despite opposition and despite the trial that they're about to occur, being Peter and John, the message is spreading. In fact, the book of Acts shows the spread of the gospel from small beginnings despite powerful opposition. And that powerful opposition is highlighted in the next two verses, verses 5 and 6. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. So rulers, scribes, elders, etc., chief priests, highlight the power of the opposition to the gospel in contrast to verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, so God was using ordinary men to make an extraordinary impact. And these two uneducated common fishermen are standing before the same court now that tried Jesus. That's what verses 5 and 6, right? The Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, all in the high priestly family. They're basically standing before the same court that tried Jesus. Only this time, the highest leaders of the land have gathered to determine what to do with these two. So verse 7, by what name Have you done this? You know, they already know what name they did this by. It's the name they've been preaching. It's the name they've been teaching. So why would they be asking them now, by what name do you do this? It's kind of like when you go to the doctor and you have the anesthesiologist come in and ask you a series of questions. The doctor comes in, asks you a series of questions. The nurse comes in and asks you a series of questions. I was actually at a surgery one time, and this was one of those guys that you might say could be stubborn as hell. And when the last person came in to ask the same questions, he goes, go ask the last person, because they've already asked me those several times. I'm not answering them again. They already knew the name. They already knew the answer. But they want to get it on record, because it's the same tactic they used with Jesus. They want to trap them in something they say so that they can charge them with blasphemy. Probably, anyway. Now, to be fair, they were responsible for protecting the people from false teaching. It's right to investigate truth claims. And we should investigate truth claims. However, it's wrong not to be honest with where the investigation leads. And as you look through the text, they basically recognize the truth claim. They just don't want to acknowledge the truth claim. As Bach comments, and I quote, "The fact that the healing and its reality are evident and yet rejected reveals the extent of hard-heartedness that stands behind rejecting Jesus." Now keep in mind that Peter and John were uneducated, common men who had been with Jesus. I just love that phrase. That's a phrase that really we should just pause and reflect on for a little bit. Uneducated, common, but they had been with Jesus. There's something different about them that they note, and it's because they have been with Jesus. And they're testifying to the court that tried and condemned Jesus, verses 8 and 9. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed?'" So Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a special empowering for this moment, right? This is separate from Pentecost. It's the beginning of what Jesus said would occur. So if you go back to Matthew 10, verses 16 through 20, Jesus foretold the disciples, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in the synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious for how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Now this, in essence, lays out what's going to be the unfolding narrative in Acts. You're going to be handed over. You're going to be flogged. We're going to see this as we go through the story of Acts. I had a New Testament teacher who made sure to point out that this passage was for them in their time and not for preachers in our time. To not worry about what you're going to say, get up and just say it, right? Now, trials are genuinely convened for crimes, not for good deeds. But in this case, they're on trial for doing a good deed in the name of Jesus. And so Peter delivers the truth that they didn't want to hear. You want to know how he was healed? They asked who. Peter complies, verse 10. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." Anybody think they might take offense at that? "Whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Now, as you go through the text, you'll notice that there's a word play in the Greek. I shouldn't say you'll notice that there's a word play in the Greek, because you won't see it in the English. In the English, you have two different words, healed and saved. In the Greek, it's the same word. So you have a word play in the Greek, pointing out that the healing of the lame man confirms the message of verse 12. In verse 12, "And there is salvation and no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Same word as is used for healed in verse 9. Just because you don't like the truth doesn't make it untrue. In raising Jesus from the dead, God has made him our only Savior. You know, we have a world today that takes offense at that message. It's not the message they want to hear. Well, that's too exclusive. Well, you know, the problem with truth is it doesn't serve at our convenience, nor with what's politically expedient. As Tara Lee Cobble wrote, people often say Christianity is too exclusive, but the gospel isn't exclusive, it's just specific. He's our only hope for salvation. Between identifying recent events and what they revealed, the sign and its significance, once again, Peter is going to turn back to the Old Testament for scriptural support. So he alludes to Psalm 118, verse 22 and verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. So how do you prove that God raised Jesus? Well, exhibit A, here's a lame man who's now walking in the name of Jesus. I'd say that's a pretty powerful demonstration. Exhibit B, let's go back and look at the prophecies of the Old Testament when you were basically told that there would be this stone that would be rejected that would become the very cornerstone. And he's saying, you didn't see his value when he came. You didn't recognize him, and you rejected him. You crucified him, but God has raised and exalted him. He is now the cornerstone. This Jesus is the key figure in God's plan. So Christ functions as the cornerstone for God's construction project. And that project, you might say, is a new temple that is composed of believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So if you think about how the New Testament goes on to talk about believers today, Peter will say that you are living stones. Paul will write that you are the temple of God because you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3 and in 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 2 also uses the imagery of being built into a new temple, speaking of the people of God. So faith in Jesus should translate to following after Jesus, as his is not only the name upon which we are saved, but he is the one we're to build our lives upon. He is the cornerstone. And we do so with the help of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So Peter lays out his case, not as a matter of opinion or as a matter of feeling, but through the facts and connecting the dots with the Old Testament promises and how they're being played out in recent events. Now, here's what I don't want you to miss. Well, honestly, I don't want you to miss any of it, right? Because I spent all this time putting it together. But here's what I especially don't want you to miss. In keeping with small beginnings, as well as how many of us would view ourselves, Peter and John were ordinary men surrendered to an extraordinary God. Verses 13 and 14. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You know, being with Jesus should change you. And it should be noticeable to others how he changes you. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Now, if they were truly open to evaluating the message based on its merit, if they were truly open to truth, that should be case closed. They had nothing to say in opposition. But it wasn't case closed, was it? But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people." You know, I think this is one of those things we want to spread among the people. Lame men walking. "Let us warn them so to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And as the text unfolds, they threaten them further, and they recognize that the people are praising God for this thing that they're threatening them not to talk about anymore. We cannot deny a notable sign, but we don't like their message. We can't deny the miracle, but we can't acknowledge the message, even though the proof is literally standing before us. You know, the truth will at times offend, and there will always be those who seek to bury the truth that's inconvenient to them. Speak the truth anyway, because you never know where that seed may just sprout. That's really the message of Acts, isn't it? Verses 19 through 22 continue. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, then they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. You know, Peter and John would be unknown to us if it were not for their time with Jesus and their commitment to do what was right in God's sight rather than man's. The church began with a few uneducated common people. They were not trained interpreters of the scripture. They lacked formal training, but they had spent time with Jesus, and their obedience to God outweighed their fear of man. Don't sell short what God can do through you by his Holy Spirit as you make yourself available to him. From the small beginnings of a conviction to do what is right in God's sight, rather than what is politically expedient or personally convenient, they did what God asked of them, and then they left the results to God. And just as there were those who stood against them, there were many who came to believe. For with God, small beginnings can lead to big victories. So doing right in the sight of God begins with listening to God as to what is right. Peter and John began with time with Jesus. Because think about it, with Peter and John, we saw both the ability to adapt. Think about it. They struggled to understand who Jesus was for 3 years before the resurrection. They had to adapt their thinking about who the Messiah was and what he'd come to do. So we initially see their willingness to adapt and then being convinced and convicted, we see them now stubbornly promoting Jesus. So we have both the wisdom of knowing when to adapt and the wisdom of knowing when to stand firm. Because there are both times to adapt and be flexible and times to stand firm, and wisdom is knowing which time you're in. Small beginnings often come through ordinary people surrendered to an extraordinary God. And so Peter and John were seized but not silenced as they lived out their conviction that there is salvation in no one but Jesus, and they must do what's right in God's sight. And there comes a moment for each of us when you must judge whether to listen to man or to do what's right in God's sight. And when you choose the latter, God can do extraordinary things through ordinary men and women who are surrendered and willing to serve him. So the question is how will you judge? In your bulletin, you have a communication card, and we invite you to think about how God might be speaking to your heart this morning. And we encourage you to throw that in the offering plate as part of your worship through your next steps. As we come to our call to communion and stewardship, Peter says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I've said it before, and I'll say it again. If there were another way to be saved, God would not have sent his son to die on a cross. Jesus did not die to give us another option to choose from, but because there was no other way by which we could be saved. And there are some who are offended by this truth, but consider the magnificence of it. God offers salvation to every name under heaven, regardless of education, ethnicity, environment. However badly you have messed up, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that a magnificent message? What God does not do is say you can believe whatever works for you and you can choose whatever path you like. as Cobble put it, salvation is not exclusive, it's just specific. Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God has raised, this Jesus is the stone rejected by you, which has become the cornerstone. Embrace him not only for salvation, but as one to build your life upon through your next steps in stewardship. So let me remind you that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, as we come to this table, may we truly be a people who are diligent to study your word, that it can either confirm us in the beliefs that we hold or challenge us, and that we're just willing to allow the scriptures to direct, to govern, and to guide what we believe about what you have revealed to us about your Son, Jesus Christ. As we come to this table, Lord, help us to be mindful of the places that we need to be willing to adapt and be flexible, but also of the truths that we need to be stubborn about, such as there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, but through Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we come. Amen. God has given us a tremendous gift through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. You know, to reject that gift and say, "I'm going to find my own way," think about how offensive that truly is. God doesn't give us another option among many options. He says, "This is the way. It's upon you if you will choose to walk in it." We invite you to come. Thank you.
interwebs this week, and I ran across a video that I wanted to share with you guys. I'm just going to describe it. It was basically, the video was centered on the face of this young man, probably college age or a little after that, and he's being talked to by someone who is an evangelist. And I know that, especially in our early years, we were always amazed by people who could walk up to someone and explain the gospel really clearly. I think there is a special gift to be able to do that, but I also think that sometimes we limit ourselves and think that we have to have it a certain way to be able to talk to people about Jesus. And I watched as this young man listened to the other man who was saying, you know, we have a God who is holy and he is just and he has laid forth laws that we must obey. And he said, honestly, if we don't obey those laws, his only recourse is to punish us, that we deserve death for not obeying his laws because he is holy and he is just. And he said, for instance, have you thought lustfully about a woman? And the kid just kind of, you know, smirked and he goes, well, sure, you know. He said, have you been intimate with a woman outside of marriage? And the kid's like, well, yeah, you know. And he said, well, according to those laws that he set forth, then if you were to die tonight, you would go to hell. And there's nothing you could do about that because that is the direction that you're going with the life that you are living. And you could see the weight of his words just hitting his face. Now, he's not saying anything extraordinary, nothing grandiose. It's just telling him the truth of the gospel. And he said, the wonderful thing that I want to share with you today is Jesus died for you. He died so that you wouldn't have to go to hell. He took your place. He paid for your sins. So all these things that you have done and you've racked up this debt to God, he wiped it out. And you could see just the emotion settling in on this kid's face. I don't know who posted the video, but the fact that they never left this kid's face the entire time made it so meaningful because you could just see the truth of those words hitting him over and over, like washing waves over his face. And by the end of it, he's like, I want this. I want this. This is my only choice. And I think that all of us have come to a realization that without Jesus, we are nothing. And we need him so badly. But we also sell ourselves short in what the Spirit can do. Because what I was watching was the Spirit working on this kid. And the ways that he was convicting him internally with that message of truth. So I just want to encourage all you, if you find yourself in a situation where someone is asking you questions or an opportunity arises, don't sell yourself short. Take that opportunity, seize that moment, and just share the truth with love and see what the Spirit does in that moment. I think it's an amazing thing to watch. We are here. We are open. We are receptive. We are willing to be obedient, and we come with lifted hands. Would you please stand as you are able, and we will close out today.
Right.
Just a reminder, if you're able to stay for a couple extra minutes after we stop the live stream, we'd be interested in any of your thoughts on the space next door. So with that, don't hide behind being uneducated or common. God can use ordinary men and women who are surrendered to an extraordinary God. So be filled with His Spirit and go forth to do what is right in His sight with the help and the boldness that He provides, and trust and leave the results to Him. Amen.